tonight. We want to continue what we started last Sunday evening, and that is really the Bible basics. Last week we looked at the need for repetition to make sure that we understand basic fundamental principles. We're going to use these Sunday evenings the next few weeks in order to talk about some very basic Bible information that we need to understand that will be a help to us in understanding the difficulties that we come in contact with when we talk to people who are doing things that are contrary to the will of God. I want you to take your Bibles tonight for our subject and turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 33. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon that Jesus preached here that consists of three chapters, chapter 5, 6, and 7, have to do with the proclamation of the coming of the kingdom of God. That is the theme of this entire sermon. He was proclaiming that there was about to be a transition, and there was going to be a different rule, there was going to be a different way of doing things. And so, at the end of chapter number 6, he makes his statement. He says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now, I believe a lot of times that when this verse is discussed, there is a grave misunderstanding exactly what it means to search, to seek the kingdom of God first. The first thing that we need to know when we're talking about the kingdom of God is that we need to know how the word is used in the New Testament. It is not always used in the same way. As an example, in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Now, the kingdom in that passage is not the same kingdom that is in this passage. In that passage, in Colossians, that kingdom is talking about the church. That's talking about the church. And what we see in Daniel chapter 2, in the prophecy concerning the church and when it would come about, when we see that God would establish a kingdom. In that passage, it's talking about the church. It's talking about the institution of the church. But that is not what this passage is talking about. And sometimes we quote this passage and we make the argument that this means that we must seek the things of the church first. Well, we do in a matter of speaking. But that's not what the word kingdom in this passage means. Kingdom in this passage means sovereignty. It means royal power and it means dominion. What this passage means is that we must seek the things of God first. We must put God first in our life. We must be loyal to Him at every turn in our life. He must come first. He must be the first thing that we think about when we make decisions. Our loyalty to Him cannot be divided. Our allegiance to Him must be unified, unwavering, unreserving. And when this passage says, if we have God's desire first, if we have the things of God first in our life, and we seek to do His righteousness, then all the other things that we need in life, God will make sure that we have them in order to live a life that we have here upon earth. But we have to put God's things first. We have to put the loyalty to God first. And then the other things will be added to us. God's kingdom is under His sovereign rule. He is the one that's the head of it. He is the one that designed it. He is the one that built it. He is the one that planned it. He is the one that planned it before the world began. And so He has sovereign rule in the world. Sovereign rule means that He has all authority. This is a lesson that God tried to teach kings like Nebuchadnezzar to understand that they did not rule. They did not have the power. The power didn't reside in them, even though they were the world empire. At the time, Nebuchadnezzar was in Babylon. He had to go out and graze with some animals for a number of years in order to learn the lesson that God rules in the kingdoms of men. That's true then, that's true today. Man does not run things. God is still on the throne, and He will be there till the end of time. And so, in the sovereignty and in the power and authority, it all resides in the rule of God. Where God rules and He has dominion, His kingdom exists. Now, one of the most basic misconceptions in the world today is that the kingdom is yet not in existence. Yet if the kingdom is not in existence, then that passage I just read to you in Colossians, what were we conveyed into? It says we were brought out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. If the kingdom does not exist, what is the kingdom of His Son? We were translated out of one into another one. In Psalms chapter 22, Psalms chapter 22 and in verse number 27 and 28, it says, "And the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all families of nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nation." Notice, the kingdoms of the world belong to Him, and He rules over the nation. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Does that mean that everything that people do in the nations around us, and even in this nation, that God approves of because He rules in the kingdoms of men? No. That means He allows them to make decisions. He allows them to rule. But there is a limit to what He will allow. Now, what we're not privy to is just what that limit is. What is the limit that God has set upon all kingdoms? We're not privy to that because God doesn't tell us that. But we do know that He is the one that is in control. In Proverbs chapter 145, beginning in verse number 10, it says, "All the works shall praise You, O Lord, and Your saints shall bless You. They shall speak of the glory of Your kingdom and talk of Your power, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Your dominion endures throughout all generations." Now this passage agrees with earlier statements made by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7. It also agrees with passages that we will look at in a few moments concerning the kingdom of God on earth. And that, of course, is the church. Now, there's some facts about God's rule. Number one, He is the Creator. In Colossians chapter 1, it states what I commonly refer to as a line of authority. In Colossians chapter 1, it says in verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him, for Him." And so He is the Creator. He is the one that had the design. He's the one that put it all together. And He's the one that determined how it would be. He also, according to passages like Isaiah chapter 45, it reinforces this ideal that He is the Creator of all life. All living things were created by God. Nothing that was created by any other power or person other than God. He created it all. In Psalms chapter 33, there is an interesting statement made to show the power of God. And it's a very simple statement, but it demonstrates great power. Think about the ramifications of these verses, beginning in verse 6. It says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up deep in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood still." I want you to think about the power that you would have to be able to speak things into existence. God didn't just create. God spoke things into existence. He said, "Let there be light." By His word, light was created. By His word, He created man from the dust of the ground. By His word, He created the galaxies, the star system, the firmament, the heavens, the earth, the dry land, the ocean. By His word. Such power is beyond our comprehension to fully grasp how powerful the God is that we serve. He's created all things with just speaking them into existence. He also is the King of kings and Lord of lords. You know this passage well. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 15 in the last chapter, the first book of Timothy. In concluding the book, he said, which he will manifest in his own time, for he who is blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And what that passage simply means, there is no one higher in authority than God. And the authority that resides in God, he delegated to his Son. In Matthew 28, before Jesus went back to the Father, he made the statement in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. That simply means, ladies and gentlemen, there's not a thing that man does in religion that has any proof of being right unless it has the authority of God behind it. Unless God's word is behind what we do, how we do it, when we do it, then it does not originate with God. That's the difference of understanding why something's wrong and something's right. Why is an action right? Or why is it wrong? Because there's a standard. And when that standard is met, that action is correct. When that action cannot be proven with the scriptures, then it is not an action of God, it is an action of men. That's the power of this word. And he has all sovereignty. He also, according to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, a statement that he made several times in the book of Daniel, let men remember that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Barack Obama doesn't rule. He's not the most powerful man on the earth. And all the other presidents and prime ministers of the countries around the world, they're not the ones in power. They are in positions of authority. They have limited power, but they don't have supreme power. Supreme power lies in only one person. It lies in God. And we should take great comfort in that. One of the most debatable questions that men debate over is, when is the Lord coming again? When is he going to send back his Son? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us the answer to that. But I think if you study biblical history, and I think if you look at the times where God made judgments against nations and made judgments against his own people, like he did against Israel and Assyria, like he did against Judah in Babylonian, and how he did the Jews in AD 70, and all of those judgments and the one he brought on the world in Genesis 6. Those judgments were made because God's influence was mitigated. That it was being trampled down. And God's people and God's ways were not being considered. And they were more in the background. And God had no longer had an influence. I believe all of that gives us some hindsight into how long God will tolerate things. I can assure you that this world will only go as far as God lets it go. Now, God's just shown a lot of patience. He's got a lot of long-suffering. But there's an end to his patience. There's an end to his long-suffering. Because we have evidence of that in the Bible. He did it with Israel, he did it with Judah, and he did it with the world. There is an end to the patience of God. And Psalms 103, verse 19 states the same truth. He is a lawgiver. In James chapter 4, in verse number 12, James chapter 4, in verse number 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? I like this passage because there is only one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. What other person on the face of the earth can make that argument? That through him, he can save and he can destroy. Now, there are people in positions of power that can do that in a limited way. They have power in a limited way to be able to save and to destroy. Well, who has the power to do it to all men? Who has the power to do that? Only one person. Only one person, and that is God, because he is the supreme lawgiver. In Psalms chapter 19, we just read this a few moments ago. In Psalms chapter 19, everything belongs to him. Everything in the world belongs to God. He also is the judge. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, we're told that he is going to judge all men. That is also stated in Matthew 25, when we're given a glimpse of the judgment scene, where the men are divided between the sheep and the goats. The ones on the right are the sheep, the ones on the left are the goats. And they are separated, and they are judged concerning the actions that they took while they lived upon the earth. God determines the right or wrong of a person's life by the choices that they make. And in Acts 17:31, in talking to a bunch of idolaters in Athens, the Apostle Paul made the argument that God has ordained a day when he will judge the world by the one that he raised from the dead. If there's any misconception who that is, there's only one person God raised from the dead to never die again, and that's his son. And he is the one that's been ordained to do that judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, the Bible says that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things we've done in the body, whether they be good or bad. He is the judge. He is the lawgiver. He is the creator. He is the one with all power and all authority. It all resides in one person. He is a savior. He is our savior. In Isaiah chapter 45, it prophesied that he would be the savior of the world. Indeed, he is. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "For he is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." He is the one that saved man, not only from his sin, he saved him from himself. In John chapter 14, verse 6, many of you could quote this verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to God except he go through me." Men will not be lost because they are in other churches. Men will not be lost because of the religious things that they do that are contrary to God. Men will be lost because they do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you are not in Christ, you are out of Christ. And if you're out of Christ, there's no access to God. And since God is the one that can save you, you have to be in Christ in order to gain the benefit. And men who are outside of Christ cannot have access to the Father. Therefore, they are in spiritual jeopardy. He was ordained by God. We just made reference to that in Acts chapter 17. He created the world, according to Paul in Acts 17. He's talking to those idolaters that thought that there were many different gods. And he tried to tell them there was only one true and living God. And he makes the argument in that text that in him we move and live and have our being. Our very life is dependent upon God. Everything we have, everything we hope to have, is because of the love of God. He was ordained by the Father to be in that position. Now, unfortunately, man rebels against God's rule. That's what puts him at odds with God. And that was made a need for a Savior. In Genesis chapter 3, man rebelled against God. Have you ever stopped and think about what man had and what man gave up when he sinned in the Garden of Eden? Before he sinned, he had access to God. He walked and talked with God like you and me can walk and talk with each other here. He had direct influence with God. He was able to commune with him as friend to friend. He had dominion over everything that God created. Everything a man needed to live life successfully. Everything he needed to live in order to be happy and to have everything he needed before sin, he had it all. You know, one of the things that men are looking for is a utopia. They had it. They had it in the Garden of Eden. And they gave it away. They gave it away. Why? Because when Eve was tempted by the fact that she could be like God, and she saw the tree and she saw that it was good for food, it was desired to make one wise, and it was pleasant to the eye, she gave in. But how did Adam and Eve's life change after she took that fruit? What did they gain? What profit did they have? You know, many people live their life in a legend. Well, you know, what's the profit? What's in it for me? What's the benefit? How's it going to benefit me? How did it ever work out in favor? You know what? Life was never the same, and life's never been the same for the whole world. from that moment till now. Look at what they gave up when they had the ability to be able to escape the condemnation that fell upon them when they chose to rebel against God. And then, if that's not enough, the world did it. One man and woman did it in the beginning, and then in Genesis 6, the whole world did it. And God looked down and he said that their heart was on evil continually. You know what that means? That means that they had not retained God in their heart. God was not in their mind. God was not in their conscience. They did not have any fear of God. They did whatever they wanted. And they lived any way they wanted to, and they weren't even considering God. Sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? And God said, I've had enough. And God determined to destroy the whole known world except 8 souls. You know, I've been asked over years, and, you know, are we at that point now? Are we at that point? Well, I hope there's more than 8 souls that are righteous in the world today. I'm hoping that that's true. And so, no, I don't think it's as bad as it was then. But God determined, how did it go bad so quickly? In 1656 years from the day of creation, God destroyed the world. How did it go bad so quickly? They forgot about God. And they determined to live by their merit. In Isaiah chapter 2, God prophesied that men would commit sin. And he asked in verse 18 of that chapter, he says, come, let us reason together. He says, and you come, and though your sins are red like crimson, I will make them white as snow. Man put himself in spiritual jeopardy, but God made a way that he could recover from his rebellion. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Ephesians were told, the Gentiles, that at one time they were alienated with God. They were dead in their trespasses and sin. Why? Because they walked the course of the world. Why? Because they did those things that were contrary to God. They rebelled against God. And if you keep reading that chapter, it says they were without the promises of God. They were without God, without hope, and without Christ in the world. If you want a black picture of darkness, that's it. No hope, no Lord, no God, no direction. That's spiritual darkness. And that's where man was when God pulled him out of it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Then again, this is a letter written to the early church. And in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk. And that word walk means manner of life. As the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Notice, because of the ignorance that is in them. Why are they ignorant? Because of the blindness of their heart. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, men today are in rebellion to God because the majority of them are ignorant about God. They don't know God, they don't know His Son, they don't know His law, and they don't understand that they're accountable to God no matter what they believe or what they think. And they need to understand that such rebellion has a consequence. Ladies and gentlemen, if there'd be no consequence to rebelling against God, I wouldn't try to teach another person. Rebellion has a consequence. When you rebel against God, there are things that are going to transpire. And it's been that way all the way through time. In Romans chapter 1, what did the Gentiles do when they failed to retain God in their knowledge? They did things that were not fitting, that God gave them over to a debased mind, to do all kinds of ungodliness. You read the list, beginning in verse 22, all the way to the end of the chapter. It begins with immorality. It goes into homosexuality. It goes into all kinds of devious sin. Why did they fall prey to all those sins? Because they were ignorant about God. Because they did not retain God in their knowledge. You know what? If you don't want to retain God in your knowledge, He's not going to make you do it. If you want to rebel against God, He's not going to stop you. That's a decision that men make. And when they make that decision, there will come a consequence. Now, what about the kingdom today? God has sovereign rule. That hasn't changed. He still is the one in control and power. But what about God's kingdom today? Jesus reigns with all power and authority. According to Ephesians chapter 1, he is the head of the church, and the church is his body. And Colossians 1 verse 18 says that he has preeminence in all things. What does preeminence mean? It means first place. It means everything begins and ends with Christ. You know, I've been in churches that have power struggles. For what? There's no power in the church. Elders don't have power. Preachers don't have power. There's no power in the church. All the power resides in just one place. It resides with his son. And he was delegated by his father just before he left the earth. Just before he left the earth, he told the disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. And that authority will reside with him until the end of time. There is no one else that that authority will ever be delegated to in this kingdom. The word kingdom is used in the general sense to mean God's rule itself. And that's how it's used in the passage that we began with tonight. Talked about sovereignty. He has all rule and power. But it is made up to those who are called out of the world to submit to God. Now, I was listening to Mr. Arnold today on the radio this morning. And in one of the things that Mr. Arnold said today in his lesson, he said that Jesus was hanging there on the cross and he gave up the ghost. And then when he gave up the ghost, that he went into hell in order to save us from our sin. He didn't go into hell. He went into Hades. Hell and Hades are two different places. If you remember the promise made by Jesus in Matthew 16, and remember what he said after Peter confessed, who do men say that I am? And they gave various answers. And Peter said, who do you? And God said to the apostles, he said, who do you think I am? And Peter confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And then the very next statement he said, and upon this rock, not upon Peter, upon the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What does that mean? That meant that Jesus was going to build a church, not churches. Go back and read the text. It says he was going to build his church. And it says the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. It simply means that his death would not prevent this kingdom and this church from being built. And you know how I know that Hades means that? Look at Psalms chapter 16. This is a prophecy concerning the death of Christ. Psalms chapter 16, verse number 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart rejoices and is glad. My flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. What does that mean? He will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. What happens when a person's in the grave? His body decays, it deteriorates. Jesus wasn't in there long enough for that to happen. He arose on the third day. And when the body is separated from, the spirit is separated from the body goes into the ground where the spirit goes. Spirit goes into Hades. It goes into the Hadean realm, the unseen realm. And that's where Jesus went. He went where all spirits go when they die. They went into the Hadean realm. But the difference is, Jesus came both out of the grave physically, and he came out of the Hadean world spiritually. And he did that to show that man was going to overcome both. Remember what Revelation 1:18 said? He had both, he has the keys to death and to Hades. Why does he have the keys? He overcame both. He overcame the grave physically. Remember when Thomas said, Well, you said you've seen them, but I'm not going to believe it until I can see the nail-scarred hand and I can put my hand in his side. And remember when he came the second time and Thomas was there? He said, Thomas, look at my hand. Put your hand in my side and be not unbelieving. He overcame the grave physically. But the grand mistake that people make is that means that we'll overcome the grave physically. No, that's not what it means. It means that we'll overcome death. We will overcome death because the grave is not the end of our existence. Because we're going to come out of Hades, just like he did. And when we come out, we're never going to die again, just like he did. That's why we know that we have hope. Now, in that promise to build the kingdom, or to build the church, in the next passage, in the very next passage in verse 19, he says, and thou art Peter, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. Now, is the church and the kingdom the same thing in that context? Yes. The church is what Jesus would build. The kingdom is what would be established and what would remain until the coming of the Lord. And how did Peter use those keys? What did he do on the day of Pentecost? He used the keys to open up the doors of the church by preaching the first gospel sermon. What did he do to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10? He used the same keys and opened up the church to the Gentiles. You see, the keys of the kingdom is the word of God. That's what opens up the door. How do you know how to get in? How does man know how to get in that kingdom? How do we know how to gain access to it? How do we know how long it will last? How do we know what it will do? Because the keys of the kingdom give us all those answers. God's territory of faithful people today is the church, the body of Christ. The members and citizens enjoy blessings. Remember what we read a few moments ago? You've been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And verse 14 says that in that we gain redemption and forgiveness of sin through His blood. That's a spiritual blessing. And Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that the church, that we have the promises of God, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And in Ephesians 4 verse 4, it says that there is one body. That means there's only one church. There's only one kingdom. There's not a majority, there is only one. All men are amenable, but not all submit to the will of the king in order to enjoy his grace and his salvation. There's a doctrine that was taught among us. It's been taught by men like James Bales. It was taught by Homer Haley. And these men, although they were very wise and they were very good Bible scholars, they missed it on this point. They believe that the alien is not amenable to the gospel because he's not in the kingdom. So I want you to think about what the ramifications of that is. If an unbeliever is not amenable to the gospel because he's not in the kingdom, how would you ever get him in the kingdom? If this doesn't apply to him, how am I going to get him into it? Don't I have to teach this to him in order to give him the opportunity to get into it? And if I can't teach this to him because he's amenable to it, until he gets in it, but how is he going to get in it if he's amenable to it? And amenable means that it doesn't apply to him. You know, every person on this earth, whether or not he ever confesses Christ, whether or not he ever becomes a member of the church, is going to be accountable to God. No matter what they decide to do, in the end, Philippians 3 says, every knee will bow and confess Jesus is the Christ. That's going to happen to every person who ever lived on this earth. That means every follower of Muhammad is going to bow at the knees of the Lord and confess that Jesus is the Christ, not Muhammad. Everyone who ever lived. Nobody's exempt from that. And so what we see here is that even though all men are amenable, all men will not enjoy the benefit because they will not obey. John chapter 12. Jesus was arguing with the Jews. And they didn't want to receive him. They didn't want to receive his teaching. And he made this statement in verse 48. He said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." You know, one of my friends, he has a phrase that he uses a lot in his preaching. And when he makes a point about something, he says, "And when the world's on fire, this will still say the same thing. When everything is said and done, and this world goes up in smoke, this book's going to remain. And it's going to judge all men from what's contained in it." Now, he can believe that, or he can rebel against that. That's his prerogative. But in the end, he's going to have to come to grips with what this book says. Because it's going to be his standard of whether he's going to be lost or whether he's going to be saved. It's all up to him. Now, the big question is, how long does the kingdom, the church, last? Well, we don't have to wonder about that. The Bible tells us. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, we know how long it will last. Then comes the end. In verse 24, the end of what? The end of time. When he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, authority, and power. When did he get that rule and authority and power? After his resurrection, prior to going back to heaven. And at the end of time, that authority, that power, that rule, in that sovereignty rule that he has, he's going to give it back to the one who gave it to him. What has to happen for that to take place? He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That will not happen until all enemies are placed under the feet of Christ. Well, look at the last enemy. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. How is death destroyed? When men come out of the grave, death is destroyed. Now, you say, "Well, wait a minute. Jesus already did that. He did it for him. He hasn't done it for you, and he hasn't done it for me." But when that enemy is defeated, the clock stops. And everything goes back to what it was originally. The Father, again, will have all rule, all authority, and all power. The only difference is, this rule and authority and power will not be on earth. It will be in heaven, in the eternal kingdom, after it is glorified, after the judgment of all men. The faithful will inherit eternal life in the kingdom, and the unrighteous and ungodly will be separated from God for all eternity, separated from the kingdom by being cast into hell with the devil and his angels. Ladies and gentlemen, the most misunderstood subject in the world of religion is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a future event. The kingdom of God is here. And if you're a member of the body of Christ, you're in the kingdom. Every one of you, when you obeyed the gospel, you were added to the Lord's church by the Lord, Acts 2:47. But that added you to his kingdom. And you're a member of that kingdom as long as you live. Now, whether or not you enjoy the benefit that begins here on earth and follows you through all eternity in the heavenly kingdom will be determined on how and what kind of citizen you are in the kingdom here. This is a kingdom that is a spiritual kingdom. We now are members of it. And we will be able to go into heaven and be in the glorified state of the church and be in that kingdom forever if we don't rebel against God's rule and his sovereignty while we live on this earth. Now you see, it's up to man. The kingdom is for the taking. It depends on whether or not you want it. And when you want it, then you have to give all allegiance, all loyalty, and you must put God and His law and His church and His way and His thing above everything else in your life. Now, did God ask too much? What do you get in return? You get His blessings here, and you get eternal blessings that you and I can't even begin to comprehend the magnificence and the majesty of the place called heaven. We can't even begin to get our mind around that. But all God's asked for us to obtain heaven one day is to love Him, to be loyal to Him, to be faithful to Him, and to put His concern and His desires above our own. And if we'll do that, God will save us in the end. Please take your phone book out of the song that's been selected. You know, it's a tragedy that so many men will miss this kingdom. And they won't miss it because it's not attainable. They won't miss it because it's not understandable. They're going to miss it because they rebel against it. But that's a choice they make. You have a choice to make tonight. If you're not a Christian, you need to be one. You need to be part of His church. You need to be in the kingdom. And if you are in the kingdom, you need to be a faithful citizen in that kingdom. And if you've not done that, and we can help you get your life back on track, we're here to do so. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward together. We stand and we sing.